Okay, easy question to begin our study. How many books in the Old Testament?
39.
Okay. Sir?
46.
Quit answering my questions ahead of time. What Doug referred to is in the Catholic Bible, there's 46. What's the difference? The books we're studying tonight. 7 books that are known as the Apocrypha. So, you reckon y'all going to run across any Catholic friends in school and college? I reckon so. Anybody here have Catholic friends? Sure. And so, if you talk to a Catholic friend, they may show you their Bible. They've got books that your Bible doesn't have. So, you got shorted. You're missing something. Or at least that's what they've been told. So, what are the facts of the matter? That's what we're going to be looking at. Now, on the first paragraph here, we've got the word itself. Its etymology is hidden. It came to mean different things, secret, not credible, that kind of thing. But the etymology is hidden. But it is used to refer to these additional 7 books. There's actually 15, which I have them listed here, but the way that the Catholic Church treats those 15, it ends up being 7. You'll see that little chart I've got down there with those 15 books. And I've got some acronyms, and I put them real big so you could see them. But anyway, the A, the little A, that's books they absorbed into other books. And you have several of those. And then I put a little R. There's 3 of them they reject. They don't even put those in their Bible. And so when you get through with all of that, you end up with 7 books that they've added of this 15. So that's what that little chart is about, to show you that. And I have a comment there about the ones that they reject. And then the other 5 you can see there in that chart that I have. Now, our Bible, I've got the New American Standard 95. Here we've got a class of, 40 people or whatever. How many of you have the Apocrypha in your Bible? Nobody. The major versions, a standard version, I've got some listed here in that first paragraph. The King James Version of today. We'll say more about that in a minute. The standard King James Version of today does not have it. The New King James doesn't have it. The American Standard of 1901 doesn't have it. And, of course, the New American Standard, any one of the 3 versions, the 77, 95, or 20 version doesn't have it. And the ESV doesn't have it. Besides those, there are others like the New International Version, Christian Standard Bible, New Living Translation, Contemporary English Version, Good News Translation. Some of these are pretty far out, but they don't have it. And the Holman Christian Bible. They don't have the Apocrypha. So the question arises, why so many major versions do not include all these books that we know are in existence? We know that our Bibles are based upon manuscripts, handwritten copies. And these handwritten copies that our Bible is based upon are in museums throughout the world. And there's one of them called the Sinaitic Manuscript. Sometimes when you're reading and studying, you'll see LXX, capital L, capital X, capital X, at 70. It's thought that there were 70 men who worked on the translation. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. After Alexander the Great had conquered the world, the Greek language really began to spread. And so, once the gospel had been proclaimed, and so many people were believing it, it was spreading, and in other parts of the land, and people even there that spoke the common language of Greek, they needed a version in their language. And so about 250 years before Christ, I said after the gospel was spread, this was originally made of the Old Testament. But I'll explain about the apocryphal books in just a moment. So the Septuagint was originally the first one in about 250 years before Christ. We don't have that one. The manuscripts that we have of the Sinaitic class, the earliest one that we have is in the 4th century, in the 300s. And the reason I mention that, of the major manuscripts that we have that we, the scholars, base our Bible on, that's the first one that has the Apocrypha. The first one. In other words, not 100 A.D., not 200 A.D., but in the 300s before you even find a manuscript. We don't know about the original one because we don't have it. But there's no proof that the Apocrypha was part of the original Sinaitic manuscript. So if somebody said, well, the Sinaitic manuscript has these other books, what date is that manuscript? Well, it's nearly 400 years after the first century, in the 300s. And so it was in that particular manuscript. Now, there are indications that it was not intended to say it's part of the Bible, but other literature that would, and it was used for reading and edification, that kind of thing. You say, well, how did those get in there at all? We don't know for sure. But here's a suggestion that I ran across, and it makes sense. Today, with book printing where it is, people know before they print a book how many pages it's going to be. But back then, the book was printed before the words were put in it. And so a guy would be sure and have enough pages to where when he got to the last page, he didn't have to put 20 pages on one page. And so he might put extra pages. And they might be using leather, for example, for what they're printing on. So here you've got, a fellow's got however many pages he thinks going to be put on this roll. But he says, you know, I'm going to make room for, in case I get to the end and there's more, I don't have to add it on the last page. So you've got this document that they're using for the manuscript. It's got all this extra space. And so I say it's leather. What are you going to do with it? You've got all the manuscript now. Well, why not fill it up with something? Put it to use. Something that people can read and at least be edified by or study. And it's thought that's how these other books got entered into that manuscript. Like I say, there's no evidence it was in the original. But that would explain, if that's correct. What we do know is there's no evidence that we have that it was in the original manuscript. So, if you are familiar with Catholicism, they've got authoritative councils. A council meets, that's the learned men. They get the learned men to get together and they issue some kind of document or statement of faith of some sort that all Catholics are supposed to respect. And if you're speaking to a Catholic, they may say, well, you know, the Apocrypha was approved by the Council of Trent. And so the Roman Catholic scholars, the Council of Trent, said it was supposed to be part of the Bible. Anybody know about when that council took place?
1546.
Okay, very good. It's 1546. 1500 years after the first century. So am I going to rely on some guy who sat in the council 1500 years later to rule on this? Not hardly. So don't be swayed by that. Just be aware of those kind of things so you're not disturbed by that. Yeah, Todd?
Is that timing accidental?
In what way?
So why is it that year that that's when it's decided they should be part of the official canon?
Well, tell me.
The explanation I've always heard, and I don't know if this is accurate or not, but what I've always heard is that it was a reaction to the Protestant Reformation.
Now, I ran across that as well. The Protestant Reformation was in movement now. And so people were wanting to quote unquote reform the Catholic Church, but it was, here's where your denominations arose. And so to have a statement, an authoritative statement about which books belong to the Bible, this council stated that. So that's probably a pretty good answer as to why this council said that. You know, you wonder, why 1,500 years later? What reason? And that's a good question that Todd brought up. Yes, sir?
That would have been, I forget exactly the year, but it would have been a few decades after Luther's 99 Theses, how that started. And the way it's always been presented from what I've seen, again, I don't know how accurate that is, but there's basically a power play from the hearts and minds of people who were questioning Roman Catholic dogma and the hierarchy of the church. We need another reason to help people stay loyal to Rome. So let's introduce some books that we alone have in our Bible that we have curated, and if these rebels out here questioning things like Luther's doing don't have. They don't have the whole truth.
Good point. Did everybody hear that okay? I hope that got on the recording. I don't know. If not, you may have to send me a recording. But anyway, that's real good comments. And I appreciate those, Todd, very much. Okay, so, anybody ever heard of Augustine? A little bit? Three or four, two? I didn't even know whether they even talk about this tonight. He's one of the church, quote-unquote, fathers, you know, back in the 300s. And some may say, well, Augustine thought they belonged there. But actually, Augustine later renounced that and recognized those manuscripts that didn't, like Jerome, I think it was Jerome that he recognized. And so anyway, he later, he was not a Hebrew scholar, first of all. And he, not a trained Hebrew scholar. And he rejected some of the Apocrypha. And yeah, Jerome's Hebrew text, he later acknowledged that Jerome's text was correct and he did not include them. So if anybody brings up Augustine, just do a little research and you'll see that that's not very convincing either if you look at the whole story. All right, let's go to our questions that we have. Why is it not in our Bible? All right, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we're back in the first century. Timothy's in the church at Ephesus, probably in his 30s. He gets this letter from Paul. And so, verse 14, he says, continue the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So that's the New Testament, correct? No, New Testament wasn't completed. So as a baby, 30 years earlier, mom and grandmom would read the scriptures to Timothy. And knowing from whom you've learned them, I don't think talks about mom and grandmom, it's who the writers were, that they were prophets. And so he said, from the time you were just a child, you were trained in the scriptures. And so what he says is to continue in those things. That's a good basis and foundation for your thinking and your life. But now, why? Why? That's our question. Why are these other books not in our Bible, and why are the scriptures that he, his mother and grandmother read to him, why are they in the Bible? So here, all scripture. What does the word scripture mean?
What is written.
What is written. Some versions translate this, all scripture inspired of God is. They put the is in a different place. Doesn't make any difference. They use the word scripture to talk about special scriptures, the divine writings. Just like we use the word book to talk about a book in the library, but then we use the word book to talk about a special book, the book, Bible. And so they use the word scriptures in a special way. And so all scripture is inspired of God. Now, if you have a footnote, what does it say? God breathed. Literally, God breathed. And some versions actually use that translation. The New King James Version says, given by inspiration of God, and the English Standard Version says, breathed out by God. Do we use the word inspiration today in a different sense than that? Give me an example. What? All right, go ahead, Wally. Okay, a writer inspires you?
Sunrise,
you have a beautiful sunrise. Man, that's inspiring. But that's not what this means. So, guess what? What does that lead us to in our communication? Which passenger is getting off the bus, right? So when I read all scriptures are inspired, yeah, reading the Bible just fills my heart with joy. No, that's not this. They're God-breathed words. They're the Word of God. Yes, sir?
You know, when you read the Apocrypha, there's a lot of doctrines in there. There are variants of the Bible.
We'll get to that. Hold it. You're ahead of me. But that's right. And that's a good point that Alex makes, that there's a lot in the Apocrypha that's doctrinally incorrect, chronologically incorrect, geographically incorrect, as well as a lot of just fancy stories. But we'll get to that. But that's a good point. So, he's telling Timothy, this is what you need to continue in. And why do you continue in these particular writings? What reason did he give? Right there in the verse. What reason did he give?
Profitable.
They're profitable for what?
Doctrine.
For doctrine or teaching. That's right. Doctrine, King James. Teaching.
Reproof.
Let's see. What do I need to change? Here's some writings that will tell you. What else?
Correction.
So now I need to get my life back on the right track, but I need to be built up. And so that's that last term. What is it? Training in righteousness. And so Timothy now is going to prepare to teach and preach there at Ephesus. So I got to get all my tools together. What does the last verse of the chapter say?
Man is God that is perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works.
Okay, so this furnishes him to everything he needs. Here's what you need, Timothy. Why? They're the words of God. And while there are tools, and I thank God for the tools we have to understand the Bible, our faith is rooted in these books because, not because mom and dad read them to us, not because of the church we go to, not because I like what they say, but because they're the words of God. That's the criteria that we find there. Now, for sake of time, I can't read all these verses I have in my notes. Aren't you lucky? But does anybody remember from the book of Exodus how a prophet is defined in Exodus 7?
Mouthpiece for God.
Mouthpiece for God. Aaron will be your prophet. Moses, you'll be my prophet. That is, my words, you will speak. So that's what a prophet is, a mouthpiece for God. Now, in look at Jeremiah 23. And this begins to get to the importance of even considering the topic we're considering tonight. Look at Isaiah 23:16.
Isaiah or Jeremiah?
What did I say?
Jeremiah, the first time Isaiah
said. I'm testing you. Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah. Just seeing if you're listening. That's great. Alright, so Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. So because a person says they're a prophet, or you have a writing that says this is written by a prophet. Way back in the time of Jeremiah, 600 years before Christ, there's a warning. There's pretense prophets, pretend prophets, and thus pretended writings. And he warns about that here. And so, you look at verse 21. Go down to verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them. Now, what's a prophet? A mouthpiece. He said, I didn't say anything to these guys. It's not my words they're speaking or writing. Look down now at verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. You ever hear anybody say that? God talked to me last night. You ever heard a preacher on TV or radio? Oh, God told me something. There's a preacher in a Church of Christ, I believe it was in Dallas. He was preaching along and he said, I just had a message from God. And now I know that women can be preachers or something like that. Well, you know what that is. But anyway, that he said, don't pay attention to that stuff. He said, they speak, verse 26, where? Out of the deception of their own heart. And so that's not worthy of your attention and reverence. Look at verse 37. You will say to that prophet, here it is. Here's the key. What has the Lord answered you? What has the Lord spoken? That's the key to whether or not a scripture, a writing, a book, a letter belongs in the book we call the Bible. And so I have it on number two on your thing there. I've got a bolded little section there. Note, being included in the book we call the Bible does not make the books in it inspired of God. It doesn't. Being inspired of God is what gave them the right to be included in the sacred, holy sacred Bible. You're going to hear talk when you talk about what books belong in the Bible about the canon. Canon just means a rule. They'll start about the canon the churches set, as if the churches were the authority. They're not. If the churches received a letter because the evidences were that it was the words of God, a true prophet, then it belongs in the Bible. Not because some group of men declared this is canonical, this meets the rule of this group of men. That's a very important difference. Over in, let's go to our question A here. Compare how Jesus and the apostles appealed to these very scriptures, these very ones we're talking about, these 39 Old Testament books, as a standard of truth, faith, and conduct. You don't even have to turn to Luke 10:26. What did Jesus ask the lawyer? What is written in what? The law. What is the law? The writings of Moses, right? And sometimes the word law was used for the entire Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament writing was the standard of what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What more important question can you ask? So Jesus appealed to the writings that were in existence and recognized as the words of God. In Luke 24, that one you're probably not as familiar with, so turn over there, Luke 24. So Jesus has died and risen from the grave, and he's talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And look at verse 25. And so they don't know the resurrection. There's been some word about the tomb's empty and he's risen from the dead. They don't know what to think. And so he says, verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Believe what? In all that the, what?
Prophets.
Any prophet? No. We just read from Jeremiah and all through the Old Testament. There's false prophets. The prophets who were speaking the Word of God have spoken. Well, what books is he talking about? It's fine right there in verse 27. He began with Moses and the prophets. In the first century, there was a couple ways they would refer to the whole Old Testament. Canon, if you want to call it that. In the first century, there was a Palestinian canon, what was recognized as the Word of God. It had 22 books. We'll say more about that in a minute. Same books that we have in our 39 book, but they were arranged differently. 22 books. And so they might talk about Moses and the prophets, or there might be a threshold division. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You'll find that one. But that was the terms they would use to talk about those books. And so he started with and began with Moses and the prophets and explained that all the things that pointed to the suffering Messiah and his resurrection. So Jesus appeals to the very scriptures that Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy 3. These are the scriptures your mother and grandmother read to you. Continue in them and preach them and teach them in the church at Ephesus. I'll skip this one out just to mention it. John 5:39. Jesus said, if you believed, you would believe me. Fill in the blank.
Moses.
Jesus appeals to Moses. Here again. What? Moses dead. His writings, the scriptures that they recognized were written by that eminent prophet, Moses. And we don't have time, but if you want to write down John 10, 34 and 35, Jesus challenged them and he said the scripture cannot be broken. And he quoted from, anybody know what book he quoted from?
Psalms.
Isn't that interesting? Jesus quoted from Psalms, called it scripture, and said it cannot be broken, that is, it cannot be proven untrue. So here is the book of Psalms that was recognized by Jesus Christ as part of the Old Testament Word of God, or canon, if you please. In Acts 15, remember that discussion about whether Gentiles have to be circumcised? After Paul spoke, he's a prophet, isn't he? After Barnabas spoke, he's a prophet, isn't he? After Peter spoke, he's a prophet, isn't he? James said, with this, the words of what agree?
Prophets.
What prophets? Old Testament prophets. He quoted from the book of Amos. You can see there's a set of books that were viewed in the first century as authoritative documents representing the words of God that you test everything by. And that's what you have in Acts 15. In Acts 17, verse 2 and 3, when Paul went to Thessalonica, what did he do day after day? He reasoned with them from what? The Scriptures. What Scriptures? There's a lot of writing. Thousands of writing. The Scriptures. You know what that means. The book they revered and believed to be the Word of God. And look at Romans 15 right quick, and then we're going to have a verse or two from a song. Look at Romans 15, let you stand just a moment. Open your Bibles to Romans 15. This is interesting. Here Paul is writing. He's talked all the way through about the law and the scriptures. In fact, while you have that, put your finger there and go back to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. If the apocryphal books were not in the canon used in the first century by the Jews. What? So what? The Jews, look at chapter 3, verse 2. What advantage is there to be a Jew, his readers might ask? Because you're saying it doesn't make any difference about salvation whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. He said, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of... What does oracle mean? That's a word that has to do with divine declaration. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And that's why those old manuscripts, those scholars, would count the words. Be sure they got the right number of words. And I think they counted the letters too, didn't they, Todd? I believe. I mean, they were meticulous. Why? Because they believed they were the oracles of God. And that was put in their safekeeping. They may not have always followed them. They may have misinterpreted them, but they believed they were the oracles of God. Now, here Paul is writing with including that group. And look what in Romans chapter 15 he says. And the point is, are Gentiles open to the gospel? That's why he opened the book. I'll preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. For everybody. So then look what he does in verse 9. If your Bible has small caps, you know that this is the quote from the Old Testament. So, this first quote right here in verse 9 is from where? 2 Samuel. And it's also in Psalm 18. So here's the book of Samuel. And he's quoting it as God's word. 2 Samuel. All right, then in verse 10, he makes another quote. And where's that one from?
Deuteronomy.
That's one of the books that's often contested. It's the fifth book of Moses. And Paul's quoting from it as a word of God. All right, in verse 11, what book does he quote from? Psalms 117. And then in verse 12, what book does he quote from?
Isaiah,
that famous book written 700 years earlier. You can see that there was a set of books, scriptures if you please, that were regarded as inspired of God. But their canon did not have the Apocrypha. At least there's no evidence that it did. Not until that 4th century manuscript. 300 and something years later. And so, this to me is very interesting and telling. Based on our study tonight, how is God good?
Gave us His Word.
Yes, sir?
And He's maintained the Word. When it was originally written by His inspired prophets, that took on a physical form in writing. So that was maintained in a place. And it was carried around, it was given attention to by eyes of people back in history. And more people entered in writings. You have Moses, you have Joshua, you have David, you have prophets entering in more and more writings. Then they go into captivity. Where are those writings? What happened to the physical documents themselves? Well, we have Ezra, and Ezra's allowed to return back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild. And it says Ezra was a scribe. He was skilled in the law of Moses, and he had set in his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So you have someone who's a scribe of the law, giving attention to the law, teaching and studying and sharing the law. It continued in existence physically. And you ask, how is God good? God has made provisions for that word to remain intact from its original writing into our hands.
That's an excellent comment. Very good. And so the earliest Old Testament manuscript until a few years ago, maybe about, what would it be, less than 100 years ago, I guess, was 900 A.D. Now that could mean that it's not reliable. It could mean just the opposite. They were so meticulous, they didn't keep the old copies. But something happened to confirm the accuracy of that. Do anybody know what we're talking about? The Dead Sea Scrolls, which dated back before the first century. And they were remarkable accuracy in the manuscript that was used for the Old Testament that you read. So what Josh is talking about, when you pray, Craig put an article in the book about prayer. This good God entrusted it to men who revered it as the Word of God. They preserved it. That was the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, same thing. It's been preserved so accurately. We're talking about that in a sermon I just preached. And I want to say some more about that in another lesson. So preserved that here we are 2,000 years later, and any part of the New Testament that has any substantial variation, 1/1,000th of the entire text. No other book in the world like it. None. God is so good. Thank Him for that. Yes. You had a comment?
No.
Okay. Yes, sir.
I want to mention, when we look at the textual evidence and we go back through history, the sermonettes, all the things that happened, there's a host of thousands of posts of evidence for quoting of Old Testament passages. These apocryphal books, it's usually later century, like 100, 200 pages. And the evidence is overwhelming for the canonical Old Testament in these lectures and these fragments. You don't see it so much in these other books.
All right, that's an excellent point, but you're getting ahead of me. That's a good point. I want to get to that before I run out of time here. That's an excellent point, Craig. So here on your sheet, I put number 2. They're reading Apocrypha is not in our Bible. It just does not meet the criteria of having the evidence that it's the Word of God. Now, I wish I had time to develop this a little bit further. Did they have a problem with fake writings in the first century? Yes, they did. Remember Paul in 2 Thessalonians said, there's a letter circulating. I didn't write that. Yes, they did. And so, what would that tell you the churches would do when they got a letter? What would they want to know? Is it written by a prophet, a true prophet of God? And if we had time, I could show you. It's just beautiful as you go through the gospel, like Galatians. You just look at the beginning of the letters. Paul start out. How does he often start out? Paul what? An apostle. Jesus Christ. And then like at the end of Galatians, he said, I'm writing this with my hand. That's my sign. I don't know if it was big letters. I don't know what the deal was. But there was something that said, this is my letter. See? And in 2 Corinthians, do turn to this one. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. There's a passage to be familiar with. 2 Corinthians. So there were guys claiming to be apostles in the Corinthian church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 13, he says such men are false apostles. They had that in the first century. But look at chapter 12, verse 12. The signs of a what? True apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. This confirms what Josh is talking about. How do you know Moses is a prophet of the true God? The plagues. The Exodus. How do you know Paul was? He wrote 13 New Testament letters. Signs, miracles, and wonders. That's how you know. And so these were signs. And so they had that in the first century. They had another thing. And by the way, they were told to beware of the spirits, 1 John 1, 4:1. What did he mean by spirits? Prophets. That's right. So, they had another thing in the first century. Talk about God is good. People had spiritual gifts. And one of those gifts had to do with our topic. Do you remember what it was? Discerning of spirits. So, if you were in a church and I can stand up, I've got a prophecy from God. If there's a guy with that gift in the audience, guess what's going to happen? See? But God saw that. That first century, that was a special time when His Word was being revealed. And that's why we have a book in our hands like none other in the world. There's no other ancient book like this one. God is good and He's preserved that for us. So when you pray, thank God for that. So I've got here under 2A, they were never included in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. We've read Romans 3:2. And on B, this is the point that who was making a while ago about the being quoted? Craig, here's 2B. They were never quoted or referred to as the Word of God, listen to this, by Jesus, the apostles, the New Testament prophets. Now, I'm not a scholar in those books, but I found that idea all over the place. You do your own research. Yes, sir.
You were mentioning a lesson that the earliest copy of the, or the oldest manuscript that includes these books, only dated to the 4th century AD. And I know Josh recently in class, he brought up the Dead Sea Scrolls, which go all the way back to the time of Christ, and they're not in there. The oldest surviving copy of the Old Testament that we have.
Okay.
So somebody might say on your point or be there that they, I'm sorry, I got ahead of you. I was looking at the letters to you. They never claimed inspiration. But I might say that that's true of some of our New Testament books, too. And that is true. Some of them don't claim it. But the difference is that, like Luke's gospel, is ascribed to be inspired by Paul in 1 Timothy. And you have corroborated things like that.
Very good. Right. And they would not have been used in the churches. They would have been care and caution. Does this book come from the true prophet? Because they were false ones. You don't worry about money that has been counterfeited if there's not a problem. You don't even think about it, do you? But boy, all of a sudden they start saying there's counterfeit 20s. Maybe you say, well, wait a minute. How do you tell a true one from the false? See? They were facing that. And so, you compare that with what I have on my lesson here. In these books, not that non-inspired books weren't referred to in the Bible. They were, even in the New Testament. But not as the Word of God. That's the point. In contrast to that, Matthew 4:7, when Jesus was tempted, what did he say to answer that? It is written. He went to the Scriptures that were written in his day, which would be the Old Testament Scriptures. In Matthew 15:4, when he's reproving the Pharisees, what did he appeal to? God said. You read one of the other Gospels, Moses said. And those are equivalent. In Romans 10:11, on and on you can go. They refer to the words of the Scriptures as that which was authoritative for faith and practice. Yes, sir.
You know, growing up as a Catholic, they have a lot of crazy doctrines like purgatory, praying for the dead, you know, the treasury of merit, you know, if you pay your way out of going to hell, like give you a lot of money to the church.
Okay.
All come from the Apocrypha.
Well, I don't know that all of them come from the Apocrypha. They come, but what Catholics, they have three sources of authority. One is the Bible. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the other, that just as authoritative, is tradition, Catholic tradition, because they believe the popes are the successors of the apostles. And they believe the Holy Spirit is still guiding their leaders. That leads to the third one, which is the highest one, called the magisterium. They believe the Holy Spirit is still guiding their church. So you want to know what the Bible means? You go talk to them and they'll tell you. So you tell a knowledgeable Catholic, say priest, you don't read about the very things that Alex is talking about. No, I know that. But the Bible's not our only authority. We depend on tradition and the magisterium of the church. And there's so many churches that have that. Jehovah's Witnesses think they're the prophet of God today. The Mormon church thinks they're still guided by God today, directly. And there's a lot of fellows, of course, that's running around saying the same kind of thing. And that's why this subject is so very important. So thank you, Alex. Good point. Now, this is another interesting I got to see. Again, I've never read all these books. I'm depending on guys who know about them. These books never claimed to be inspired of God. Never claimed it. And that's an interesting point as well. I've got here, but we're not going to have time. Number of men who lived besides Jesus and the apostles, Philo, an Alexandrian Jewish philosopher, 20 BC to AD 40, never quoted the Apocrypha as inspired. Josephus, you know, Josephus was a Jewish historian, lived in the first century. He never quotes the Apocrypha as scripture. They may refer to them as some works men wrote, but never as the Word of God. And I've got a whole list of them here, but that's an interesting thing, I think. That part D, Alex talked about this already. They contain errors. They contain historical errors, chronological errors, geographical errors, some doctrinal errors. One of the examples is the book of Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 44, teaches you to pray for the dead and make reconciliation for the dead. Of course, you got churches today who teach that same thing, but that's false doctrine. Chronological mistake. They claim this guy Tobit was alive at a particular time. He only lived to be 158 years, but they've got this period of time over 209 years. It doesn't work. It's just chronological error. They've got Nebuchadnezzar as the reigning in Nineveh. He reigned in Babylon. So there's a geographical error, and they're full of that kind of thing. And Alex was telling me, he got some wonderful reading in the book of Judas one time. The book God gave him, after he read a little bit, he threw it in the garbage. And it's so fanciful. And that's the kind of things you'll find oftentimes in the Apocrypha. So there's a good reason that it's not included in your Bible. And if you're interested in studying this topic further, There's a lot of good reference work. I've got, like on my copy, some of the resources I used. One of them is a book by Norman Geisler and William Nix, A General Introduction to the Bible. They're very conservative writers. But great information in that book. And there's another one called, this one is out of print, but you can get copies on the web or whatever. Maybe at these bookstores. It's a great book. This guy named R. Laird Harris. Boy, what a scholar he was. I learned a lot just reading his book. But Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible. And so I'm sure it's probably out of date, but one I copy I have is 1957. So, and then there's a third one that's available on the web, various places, McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia, a Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature. Those are just some that you can do your own research on this topic. Alex, you had a comment?
Yeah, you know, I like I said, I read this, like the Book of Judas and a few other ecclesiasticus, and it teaches things like lying is okay, suicide is okay, assassination is okay, and practicing magical incantation is okay.
Okay, so there's some examples of some of the things they teach that Alex said. Yes, sir?
This book, Tobit, there's a verse that kind of undergirds some of the Catholic idea about almsgiving for atoning for sins. The Tobit 12:9 verse, almsgiving delivers from death and it will purge away every sin.
Okay.
Todd brought up how there was that that Protestant Reformation that was against the idea of you can pay the Catholic Church and then they are the arbiter of forgiving sins. And this apocryphal book, Tobit, this passage, helps undergird the idea that they were promoting, which was giving alms to get your sins forgiven. So including this passages like this to, you know, inform people on how sins are forgiven is in conflict with how we know sins are forgiven. Repentance, baptism, submission to God's will. You can give alms but not have a sincere heart. And if they say, forget where you're at with your heart, just give us your money and your sins are forgiven, that's the problem. That's a little bit behind the Protestant Reformation.
Right. One of the things that Luther was rejecting. Okay. So, these are all excellent comments. I appreciate it. You know, it's a pleasure to teach class here. We've got so many good Bible students dedicated to the Word of God. And there's a lot more that we could say, but my time is about up. And so, if you want to study it more, you can do some of that research. If anybody's interested in the stuff I've got here in my teacher's edition, if you'll email me or text me, if you're lucky, I'll remember and I'll send you a copy. But anyway, there's a lot of good information you can get that'll reassure you that the book you have in your hand, we call the Bible, is like none other. And you can have confidence that when you read it, you're reading the words of God. Does that mean everything in the book is true? No, it doesn't, because the devil's quoted. Men who are mistaken are quoted. But it's an accurate representation of what was said. That's the point. That's the point. Okay. Thank you so much.